Good morning. Let me just address Aaron's comments before I start. How long, Aaron, have you, you're with the FBI?
Yes.
And how long have you been with them?
12 years.
Just a number, 12? 12 years? Okay, good.
Sorry.
Okay. I was with UPS 33 years, and for 33 years I had to have short hair. I couldn't have a beard, I couldn't have a mustache. But when I retired, when you retire, come see me in 10 years. Thanks for the welcome. I have heard good things about your family, you two, and I know it is something of a loss that the chapel is feeling when you're leaving, so it's not my place to talk about it. I don't know you well enough, haven't had enough interaction with you, but I do know from having spoken to other people that you are valued members of the fellowship here, and so just encourage you to find a good church and continue on in that regard down in Virginia. Whereabouts?
Stafford.
Oh, yeah, Stafford. Okay, yeah. All right, we'll drive up and down 95, going back and forth. We're just turning this into a dialogue here. There is no message today. Yeah, right. Well, it's good to be here, and as always, before I start, I always let you know that my better half, Audrey, is here. God's idea of a helpmeet, at least in my life, is exemplified by her. I don't know where I would be, perhaps some gutter in the Bowery, were it not for his provision of her for me. So I always like to just make mention that she is here with me. Also with me is a friend, Jim Mayer, who used to fellowship here many years ago. Jim and I were elders together, went through some good times, some bad times, and Jim has had a special place in the life of Audrey and me. He served as a mentor or a discipler, whatever. You know, 2 Timothy 2:2 says that men should, or women, or believers should entrust to faithful men, not that I'm a faithful man, should entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And so one teaches one, and the next down through the generations. And that is the way Jim was with us. He made sacrifices of his time, his energy, and his efforts in discipling us. And so to the, at least something, to the extent that we are good believers in Christ, that credit goes to Jim. So, having said that, anything I say today that you agree with, or anything I say today that you assign value with, you can see me on the way out. If there's a problem, Jim will be available in the lobby. You can see him there. Well, in a sense, you'll be happy to know that we're not going to spend a lot of time in that Romans 7 passage. It's always been confusing to me, just the back and the forth of I want to do this, but I don't. I want to do that, but I don't. And, you know, it's just, you really got to pay attention. But the purpose that I asked for that to be read is this, that we might all know where we come from, and that we all might recognize the continuing struggles that we still have. There's some people that think Paul was writing about himself. There's others that think Paul was writing about newer believers, or that Paul was writing about the old nature, the sinful nature that we have. Some that believe he was writing about a carnal Christian. So I'm not clear on really what he was writing about, although I have personal struggles with the whole idea of a carnal Christian. Those two words don't go together. It's like a white blackness. I don't know how that works. But the point is that we still struggle with sin, even though, as Paul has explained in the past chapters, that we have been justified and that our standing is righteous before God in heaven. So it's important that we set that stage. Turn with me, if you will, to your Bibles, page 1300 again. This is for Romans chapter 8, page 1300. When I saw that, I said, oh, that's pretty cool, a nice round number. And I recognize that happens once every 100 pages. So it's not all that nice of a round number. While Paul comments on all these sins and the frustrations and how they eventually lead to death for non-believers, yet he thanks God, as Aaron did, he thanks God in verse 25 that he has freedom now over this power of his lower nature, power that's been supplied by God, by Jesus Christ, in verse 24 and 25, who has delivered him. And so I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul here, as he starts chapter 8, wants to emphasize this newness of his life and the joy that can come with that life. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Just as an aside here, there's like 17 prepositions in that one verse alone. You really have to pay attention when you read that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I will be honest with you. I do not feel qualified to stand here and preach on these four verses. When I first picked them out, I read them and I said, oh yeah, this is good. There's some clear teaching here. We'll be able to, you know, understand where we are relative to God and what's in store for us. And as I looked at them, as I looked at these things and as I read different commentaries and prayed about it, tried to understand it, there are some unbelievable theological truths in these four verses. For instance, let me just show you a couple. This is the Trinitarian work of God, and therefore teaching on the existence of the Trinity. The Trinitarian work of God we see in verse 3, where, well, the Father sends his Son, and then the Son willingly goes and does his work. And then in verse 4, the Holy Spirit applies that work to believers. And so we see we have been rescued by the totality of the Godhead. The eternality of the Son is also made plain. God sending his Son. The implication there in the words that are used in the original language and the way the structure of the sentence is set up is that God is sending someone who has been with them from eternity past. That it's not someone new, that it's not someone created, that it's not someone made for this task. In fact, the Council of Nicaea in 325 came out with the Nicene Creed, which says he was begotten, not made. So, okay, he was born of a woman, he was begotten, he came the natural way, but he was not created, he was not made. So we see two gigantic truths before we even start. We got the Trinity, and we got the eternality of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. The utter spiritual helplessness of us, the utter spiritual helplessness of mankind in general, as we look at verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. We don't have a shot at fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. In a real way, we can see the working of what some people call the great exchange, where we exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness, and Christ exchanges his righteousness for our sin. He became sin who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians tells us. And so we see the teaching of this great exchange being revealed to us here in these four verses. Jesus' work on our behalf was all of his doing and none of our doing. What does it say in verse 4 might be fulfilled in us? You read those verses and or those words and you don't think about it, but what does that mean, that they might be fulfilled in us? What it means is that it's a totally passive work on our behalf. Our salvation, our entering into this restored relationship with Jesus Christ, our ability to approach God, our ability to have this lack of condemnation that verse 1 talks about, is totally the work of the Lord. So we got, just as starters, we have these five great theological truths, each worthy of its own Sunday morning message. But rather than get overwhelmed with these great theological truths, we're just going to look at the practical meaning or the practical application as it applies to our lives. What does it mean to us? And if we know what it means to us, what do we do with it? How do we apply it to our lives? And does it, should it, can it cause a change in the way we live? Well, let's go and look at the verses again. Paul wants to, as I said, express the joy that he has having been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, having been delivered, as he puts it in verse 24 of chapter 7, having been delivered. Paul now is joyful. Having been frustrated by this back and forth with the sin nature, joyful. And why is he joyful? Because there's no condemnation. In the Greek, no is the first word in the sentence. And when the first word in the sentence is so arranged, it is arranged that way to emphasize that word. So it's almost as he's saying, not only is there no condemnation, but there is absolutely no condemnation. And why is that? For those that are in Christ Jesus. That's the only ones to whom this applies. It's a great thing to stand there and read this verse and say, ah, there's now no condemnation. But it only applies to who? To those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Bible is just amazing. Whenever you start to put together a message or start to put together a thought, whenever you read a couple of verses and trying to figure out what it means, it always seems to point to Jesus Christ, just as this one verse does. Without Jesus Christ, there is not no condemnation. Now, let me just say this now, and so I don't have to keep going back to it, although I probably will. I don't know if anyone here has never come to the Lord Jesus Christ trusting him in faith for the salvation of their eternal souls. My sense is probably most of us have. Certainly, I hope most of us have. And having done that, then there's no condemnation for you, no condemnation for me. Recognizing that it's a work of Jesus Christ, as we said before, it has been fulfilled in us. Not that we fulfilled it, but Jesus Christ fulfilled it. But if you want to be in a position where there is no condemnation for you, God, in his word, tells us we must be in Christ Jesus. There is no other way. So, if you've never done that, if you've never recognized your sin and your need for a Savior to put aside that sin, if you've never done that, if you've never gotten there, it's no coincidence that you're here today. You're hearing, and you're going to be held accountable for the fact that you've heard that Jesus Christ is the only one that saves, and if you want to be saved, if you want to have no condemnation, you must come to him. The question really is, and there is no important question, this is the most significant thing you can do, but the question is really this. Will you opt for Christ now, or will you stay in your condemnation? That's a hard question, but it's the question the Bible puts before us. Do you want to stay condemned? Or do you want to be able to say there is now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus? Well, this condemnation is the same word that's used in Deuteronomy 27 for the word cursed. In Deuteronomy it said, cursed is the one who fails to fulfill the provision of the law. Well, that about puts it in a nutshell. That's all of us. None of us have been able to fulfill the provision of the law. So without Christ, we're cursed and we are condemned. People don't like to hear that, but the truth of the matter is we are cursed and we are condemned if we are not in Christ Jesus. But by virtue of a union with Christ through faith, being in Christ, we have these benefits. No longer awaits for us any punishment. No longer do we have a condemnation. We'll see a little later on that what Paul is talking about here with this condemnation is not so much whether we're guilty or innocent. That's already been established in the book of Romans. We are guilty before God. In fact, the last time I was here, we spent some time looking at that in Romans 3 and in Romans 6, that we are all guilty and we all deserve death. So Paul is not talking about that. He's not talking about the judge saying guilty. What he's talking about with this condemnation is the penalty for the guilt. So there is no penalty now. We are not declared guilty legally, so we don't have the punishment practically. So Paul emphasizes this absence of punishment. This is so because, as I've said, we have been justified. Audrey is fond of saying, anytime we'll be driving down the road and anytime I'll say justified, she'll say, "Ah, just as if I'd never sinned." Just as if, yeah, okay, I get it, that's good. Just as if I'd never sinned is what justification is. Okay, that's true. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned, releases you from the penalty, right? If you don't sin, you don't get the wages. We heard last time that the wages of sin is death, and so if you didn't sin, you don't get the wages. If you don't get the wages, if you don't get the death, if you're not going to suffer eternal death, then there is no condemnation. So we have escaped that, thanks to the Lord. We've been placed beyond the reach of condemnation. In fact, verses 37 and 39, you don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it quickly for you. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we are kept by God and by his power. As I read that, I thought of the second verse of John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. Well did he write this verse. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." As we consider the fact of condemnation, we should be fearful. And yet, as we consider being in Christ and now being subject to no condemnation, we should be relieved, and how precious that grace is. So the practical manifestation of being in Christ, other than the spiritual benefit we get from no condemnation, is this. We are now free to live as someone free from sin, free from death, free from self, free from the law, and as a result, free from wrath. Believing those things and applying them to yourself should change the way you act, the way you think, the way you present yourself. All of a sudden, your focus changes. You're not under the dominion of sin. You're not under the rule of sin. Sin isn't your master. You're empowered now by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome that sin that ruled over you, the sin that Paul says was a struggle in the passage that our brother read earlier from Romans chapter 7. So we see in chapter 7 that though we still have a sin nature and we are still prone to sin, Paul ends that chapter on a note of encouragement by saying he's been delivered from that by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on into chapter 8. So the rest of verse 1, I'm going to skip over. There is some dispute and we don't need to spend a lot of time on this because this passage comes up in verse 4 anyway, but there's some dispute as to whether or not the words "who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit" is actually in the original or whether it was a scribal addition sometime in ages past. Doesn't change the meaning, whether it was in the original or not. It's, like I said, inconsequential because we see it again in verse 4. But I think the better versions, the newer versions and the original, the at least the furthest back texts that we have, don't include that little passage in verse 1. So from there we skip to verse 2, which gives us the basis for this no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free. Where once we were under sin's dominion, where once we did not have the power to overcome sin, now, in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we do have that power. So what is this whole concept of law? We know in the Old Testament, the law is the law that God gave to his people through Moses. That's kind of the general heading for the law. And when we talk about that in the next verse, that's going to be one of the meanings. But the law also means, when speaking of the Old Testament, sometimes gets referenced as this law of sin and death because the law doesn't give us any power to overcome sin. And so it might identify sin, but it gives us no power to overcome sin. So the operating criteria under which we work, or under which we worked when we were under the law, we were hopelessly lost. Yet now we have this Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That Spirit is the operating principles that we work under now. That law is the operating principles that we work under now. We have the indwelling Spirit. This indwelling Spirit enables us to overcome sin. It gives us comfort. It empowers us. It gives us assuredness. It provides resources for us. And so we are now enabled to overcome sin. So let me just give you a way this works. I did this in my own life because it was a struggle for me. So I have this issue with anger. I think I may have talked about this in the past here. A particular concern to me are the wire coat hangers. I hate those things. They are just, they never work. They always get tangled, and I'm always trying to get something out, and the whole closet comes apart. I just hate wire coat hangers. And so, as a consequence of my hate and as a wrong response of my anger, I would start, you know, getting mad and losing my temper, and I'd be whacking these things around trying to, and, you know, you wind up breaking the closet and all the other bad consequences of. But my issue was anger. And so there was a time before I was a believer that I really struggled with this, and I did not have the power to overcome it. Anger, sin, had its rule over me. That's what the dominion of sin is. We don't have the power to overcome it. But since I have been trying to deal with this anger, I went to the Bible trying to figure out how the Holy Spirit works. You know, it says the Holy Spirit gives you this empowerment and enables you. And okay, that sounds good. That's really nice. I hope I'm enabled. I want to be empowered. How do I do this? And I would ask people, and there weren't really a lot of people that would tell you how to do it. So I found that, what does Psalm 119 say? "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So I went to the Bible, and I started looking for verses on anger. And I found some, and committed them to memory. There was two verses. So every time I would deal with a wire coat hanger or whatever it was that caused me anger, the Holy Spirit brought those verses to remembrance. I mean, it was unbelievable. I'd be getting mad and all of a sudden this verse would pop into my head. Well, you know, when the verse pops in your head, that's the Holy Spirit enabling you. That's the Holy Spirit providing the resources to overcome this sin. But when the verse pops into your head, what are you going to do? It's decision time, folks. You've got to say, okay, am I going to obey that verse? Or am I going to get angry and rip up the closet? So I really think that's how the Holy Spirit works. You commit the word to your heart, and you try to deal with a sin, he's going to bring those verses back to you. When he brings those verses back to you, then you make a decision. And the Holy Spirit even empowers you to do that. You can turn your back on him, and you can continue in your sin. You can say, no, this is too serious. I'm too mad. And continue on. Or you can yield, as we see in verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if the Spirit is telling us something, the Spirit's giving us the power, the Spirit's bringing this to remembrance, are we going to walk according to the flesh, or are we going to walk according to the Spirit? That's how the Spirit enables us, or that's at least one of the ways that the Spirit enables us. Well, here again, we see the problem for an unbeliever. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Okay, we're back to in Christ Jesus. So this law of the Spirit of life, just like condemnation, is only available to true believers. It's only available to someone who has taken the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior, and in so doing, been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so now that Holy Spirit lives in you and can provide all those resources that we've already talked about. But again, it's only if you're in Christ. Not being in Christ denies you this resource. And again, we see the centrality of Christ in the Word, in the message, in each verse almost of the Bible. Without Jesus Christ, we don't have the Spirit of life. We're still dead in our sins. We're still under the rule of sin. And all ultimately is lost for us. So, we do need to be free. We need to be free from the rule of sin, from the dominion of sin. But, you know, there's another part of being free that is just as important as the being free. We don't often think of this. And that is having the knowledge that we're free. So it's one thing to be free, but it's another thing to know you're free and to know the resources that are available and to use those resources so that your life shows that freedom, so that you're leading a Christ-like life, so that you're leading a God-honoring life, so that instead of walking by the flesh, you really are walking by the Spirit. So we need to know that we've been set free. We're not only being set free is great. There's therefore now no condemnation. Doesn't get better than that. We're going to heaven. But knowing that we're free ought to change the way we think. It ought to change the way we lead our lives. Because nothing can change it. Because, as we've said before, God keeps us. Well, now that we've become the products of the Spirit's application for those of us in Christ, and we've been made free from the law of sin and death, so no longer under that dominion, now that we've become the products of the Holy Spirit, what happens? Well, when the law, what has gotten us to that point? What's the basis for that? Well, the law, verse 3 says, doesn't say that it's failed us, but the law seems to have failed us, right? God gave us the law, and if we live by this law, we should have a relationship with God. But we all know we can't live by this law. We all fall short. So it wasn't really the law that failed. In fact, it says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So it's the flesh that caused the failure, not the law. The law wasn't wrong. We sinned. But the law was weak, at least as it applies to our flesh. There's several things that the law doesn't provide for us that the grace of God through Jesus Christ does. You know, God came up with this whole plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. So the fact that we have failed under the law doesn't require God to go to plan B. Oh, that didn't work. Let's try something else. Now, God gave us the law as a tutor. God gave us the law as a tutor, Galatians says, so that we might understand our need of a Savior. But the law provides no pardon. There's no way out. When we fall short, we deserve death. The law provides no grace for forgiveness. The law gives us no ability, it provides us with no ability to overcome sin. It tells us about the sin, it shows us the sin, and then it leaves us in the sin. And finally, and most importantly, the law is powerless to take away sin. So because of our flesh, the law is insufficient for us. But Jesus Christ is not, as God's word goes on to say. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. What does that mean, in the likeness of sinful man? You know, we know for sure that Jesus was not sinful. We know for sure that Jesus did not sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us, yet he was without sin. Peter tells us he committed no sin. John tells us, and in him there was no sin. So Jesus Christ was sinless. And yet, he came in the likeness of sinful man. That likeness is referring to kind of the prototypical man. It's referring to a man like Adam before sin. Sin is foreign to humans in their creation. Now, Adam and Eve sinned. Adam, as our head, passed down that sin to all of us. We inherit this sin and this sinful nature and become sinners as a result of our dads passing this down to us as we are created and born. Of course, Jesus didn't have that problem because God the Father, purity of purity, sinlessness of sinlessness, was his Father, and so Jesus wasn't sinful in his creation like we are. Interesting, because it says likeness of sinful man. Jesus was like us in every regard except for his sinfulness or his lack of sinfulness. So, anyway, he had to be human in order to be worthy to save us. I mean, he had to lead a righteous life. He had to live up to the requirements of the law in order to be worthy to provide a sacrifice. But he also had to be divine, because without being divine, the sacrifice that he provided on the cross, while it would have been good and would have been good for one man maybe, it would not have been sufficient for the sins of the world, for the sins of all the people that God calls to himself. So it's Jesus is human, so he could live the righteous life. Jesus is divine, so the sacrifice was sufficient. Well, in verse 4, the righteous requirement is kind of a interesting phrase, righteous requirement. You look at the righteous requirement and you think of the law and you think of all these 680 whatever it is, different rules and regulations. That's not what this is talking about. When it says the righteous requirement here is singular. It's the whole law. It's all 680 whatever laws. It's not breaking one and not breaking another. The righteous requirement, living to the righteous requirement of the law, requires you to obey the law 100% of the time, anytime, anywhere, anyhow. And so, if we go back to Romans chapter 7, it's not a stretch for any of us to recognize we come far short of being able to fill the righteous requirement of the law. So, again, only because Jesus did it, only because Jesus put down sin, only because Jesus put down death, can we accept that righteous requirement from him as he is willing and lovingly desiring to give us. Again, most of us here are believers. Most of us here have come to the Lord Jesus Christ to trust him in faith for his work on the cross applied to our souls. So we have no condemnation. I mean, doesn't get better, as I said. But if there is one here, you ought to be concerned about this, because sin has not been killed in your life. Provision has not been made, or it has not been applied in your life. And so there is still condemnation. Well, let me just give you a couple of ways that these truths that we've looked at in these four verses should affect the way we live. First, knowing we are not helplessly ruled by sin should encourage us to walk according to the Spirit and not by flesh, right? Knowing that sin doesn't have its rule over us, knowing that we've been provided by the Spirit with the ability, with the help, with the enablement to overcome sin ought to be an encouragement to us and an impetus to us to lead a life that brings honor to God and is spirit-led rather than fleshly-led. Second, verse 33 and 34 and 35 later on ask, who shall bring a charge? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of God? And of course, those are all answered with a resounding no, the same no that speaks about our lack of condemnation. So we know the end game. We know where we're going. We know there's no condemnation. We're not going to hell. We're going to heaven. Can you make that one simple truth the focus of your behavior? I mean, we know the end. What does it matter if the wire coat hangers are screwing with my head and I can't get my shirt off it? I know where I'm going to spend eternity. That should just change the way I think. There's no condemnation for me. Third, the verdict has been delivered. This is similar to the second one, but again, it goes back to that difference between the legal implications, guilty, and the practical outworking of the guiltiness in punishment. We're not guilty, so we're not being punished. That doesn't mean that God's still not going to work with us, still not conform us to him and to his son, that there will be worldly suffering, that there will be chastening. But it does mean that only happening to us as God does it in love for us, his children. So anything bad that happens to us, hard as this is to understand at times, is for our good. God is developing us some way, somehow, to be more Christ-like through his chastening in worldly suffering. Well, will we continue to wrestle with sin? There need not be the frustration that Paul expressed in chapter 7. Because sin, as we saw in verse 3, has already been condemned. Jesus Christ condemned it. In condemning it, he put it behind us. So we no longer need to feel the frustration. I want to do this, but I do that. I don't want to do this, and I do that. So there are some great truths in this passage. But perhaps, well, without a doubt, the greatest truth is that Jesus Christ has died for us, has saved us, but again, only for those in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you should see someone from the church before you leave today. Again, there's no more important decision you can ever make. Why would you opt for condemnation when you can opt for freedom? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our understanding, limited or partial as it may be. Lord, we pray that you would take these verses that we've looked at today and that you would apply them to our lives, apply them to our hearts, that they may change the way we think. And in changing the way we think, change the way we act. Help us to be children that bring honor to you. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.